We're looking at the middle section of this conversation, Jesus and Nicodemus, verses 9 through 15. And as you listen to this conversation, if you hear what Jesus is saying, you might begin to tingle with wonder and with joy. This is a magnificent presentation. The occasion is so majestically tailored to bring to us an impact of the divine presence. There would be not many people to whom Jesus could converse on this level as he was with Nicodemus. This man who knew so much of the Old Testament and who was so serious that he had committed himself to the life of a Pharisee, one who sought righteousness, the obedience to God. Now in the quiet of this evening, assuming it is perhaps at a residence in Jerusalem, Nicodemus is turning over in his mind the significance of Jesus clearing out the court of the Gentiles with such a vigor, such a strenuous activity, such show of force, calling the temple his father's house. And whatever his motivation is, he has found a very quiet place where they can converse heart to heart. Nicodemus begins with some acknowledgement that the signs that were done, the miracles that point to a greater reality, certainly verify that Jesus is a messenger from God and is worthy to be to listen to. But before he finishes his commendations of our Lord looks him straight in the eye and says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You don't understand. All of your wisdom, all of your efforts is all to naught. What you need is a great work of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, in the first 8 verses, has been talking about the internal operation of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of a new birth, and how the Spirit of God brings about regeneration. And after concluding his, after summarizing his thoughts that you must be born again, Nicodemus has a final response, and we move from a dialogue to a monologue. From now on, after verse 9, it will be the voice of our Lord, who in sustained and systematic form outlines for us the fullness of our redemption. This is the first broader discourse that we are listening to of our Savior. And what he is doing is not merely offering us doctrinal detail on salvation. What is more important is to see how he is revealing himself to us. There's an article written by Edward Donnelly, published a couple years ago. And it begins this way. The Apostle John is a writer with a profound and subtle habit of mind. He is fond of irony, of different levels of meaning, of complexity wrapped in simplicity, and a special characteristic of this gospel is the element of paradox, where apparent contradiction resolves itself upon reflection into luminous truth. As Jesus answers Nicodemus and begins to probe his heart and lay out for him, what he holds for us in this section is that we are saved by the Son. And in the depths of what he says, we're going to find things that look like they're contradictory, look like they're the very opposites. But when we see them as revealed in our Savior, something of the wonder, the glory of who he is, the splendor of our Lord unfolds for us. We want to keep our eyes on the Son. We have looked at the Spirit in the preceding text. Now we're looking at the Son and his redemption. And if you look ahead to verse 16 and following, you see God is mentioned. It's apparent to us that Jesus is consciously going through the three persons of the Trinity. He begins where the Spirit of God brings to life. And now he is building upon that to show us that what the Spirit does is not separated from the other activities of the persons of the Trinity, but it is based upon what the Son of God does. And in the next section, we will see that what the Lord does is based upon the affection, the determined foreknowledge, the predetermined counsel of God to love His people. There is a majestic fullness in setting before us in the three persons of the Trinity the wonder of our Savior, the wonder of our redemption, the fullness of it. And in by doing this, we are granted a broader glimpse into the life of the one that we now listen to, the Lord Jesus. I have a threefold outline to try to focus on the Son of Man. That's the title that he delights to use and the title that is predominant in this. In verses 9 through 12, I want you to grasp the perception of the Son of Man. The things he sees as he talks to Nicodemus, what he sees about himself and about the Word of God. In verse 13, there is a second thought that is offered. And as he speaks of no one has ascended but he who has come down from heaven, here he is talking about himself or the person of the Son of Man. And the rest of the verses of this section, 14 and 15, unfold for us his purpose, the purpose of the Son of Man. In each of these, not only would we grasp the doctrine, but we want to see who Jesus is in his person. The perception of the Son of Man. What does he perceive? What does he understand? Nicodemus responds to the preceding exhortation, "You must be born again," and says, "How can these things be?" Now, we don't see Nicodemus's face. We can't even hear his inflection. And we're not told what his attitude was. Is it one of, "Wow, that's too good to be true"? To be born again from above? Or is it, "I never thought of it like that"? We don't know what his response is in its intent. But it does open up for us what Jesus says. Here is a man who is at least puzzling and thinking. He is engaged in this wonder, how do I see the kingdom of God? How do I enter into it? What is this born from above? What is this new birth? What is this Spirit blowing and sovereignly gathering and enabling and bringing to life? What does this mean? Jesus begins to unfold for him. And as he does so, he begins by speaking to Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, you're a teacher. You're a master in Israel. You know the Scripture. You've been taught the Word of God. And since you know the Scriptures in detail, you should know that the Word of God speaks of the necessity of a mighty work of God to enter into our lives, to transform them. That the law was never given as a means by which we might please God. It's a transcript of His holiness. It does measure our obedience and our faith, but it is not the way of life." Jeremiah had said in chapter 31, verse 33, speaking of the Lord, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds." It's an inner work, Nicodemus. "And I will write it on their hearts." It has to be done inside, Nicodemus. And it's what God will do. "I will be their God, they shall be my people." What I'm telling you is nothing new. It has already been encoded in the Scriptures. Where Ezekiel speaks of, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments and do them." That internal work of the Spirit is set forth before you. You are a master, a teacher in Israel. These things ought to be clear to you. if they are clear to Jesus. Having learned the scriptures from a child, and I wonder what the 40 days in the wilderness, just a month or so ago from this time, how that may have sealed in his own thinking the wonder of who he was and what he has come to do, ending with the convulsion of the temptations with Satan. Jesus has such a clear understanding of himself because he understands the Word of God. You're a teacher, and Israel, you know these things. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know. So from the clarity of God's Word, verses 9 and 10, Jesus now moves to the authority of God's Word in verse 11. We say he speaks authoritatively, for he uses that double oath, verily, verily, most assuredly, amen, amen, that oath formula that alerts us to a reality that may be unexpected but is absolutely true. He strengthens that double amen with a direct address, I say to you. Of course he's talking to Nicodemus. That phrase, I say to you, is unnecessary to communicate. He's looking at Nicodemus. These two are talking. But with intent that this man would understand, that he would perceive, Jesus says with authority, I say to you. There is a divine echo in his voice, a divine assertion. And what he says is that we testify of these things. We run a look at the options and the things that are of interest that would answer who is the plural, who is we speak of these things. We know and testify what we have seen, yet you do not perceive our witness. I've concluded that what is essential is not identifying precisely who the we is. Is it Jesus, John the Baptist, and the disciples? Is it the three persons of the Trinity? What is important is Jesus is saying there is a plural witness. It's not merely one. We are testifying. Jesus may have in mind the fullness of the Word of God, or he may have in mind the full testimony that has recently come on the scene with John the Baptizer and himself. But however it may be applied, what is important is the authority by which he speaks. This is a multiple witness. We speak of those things that we have seen and do testify, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus self-consciously knows the Word of God and self-consciously asserts that he has the authority of God's Word. What he says, God says. Shouldn't that cause us to gasp? Here is a man that we had for the previous 30 years assumed was a very proficient carpenter, very skillful. Very kind man, very considerate, very faithful in synagogue every Sabbath, very faithful in all of the assemblies that were required. And now he says these things. We speak what we know, and we testify of what we've seen, and you have not received our witness. Hear the authority of God's Word. And verse 13 speaks of the source of the Word of God. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, we've been talking about what the Scripture has been saying. These are the earthly things. Here is it that God has given to creatures here on earth. Suppose I tell you of heavenly things. Who could tell me about heavenly things but one who resides in heaven? Jesus is directly implying that he has a heavenly source, that he has come from heaven. He is not only asserting the clarity of God's Word, it's always been this way, you're a teacher, you should know these things. He is not only asserting the authority of God's Word, he is saying that he is the source of God's Word. What perception the Son of Man has. His knowledge of the Scripture is his knowledge of himself. We are listening to one, to a rabbi, to a man from Nazareth, one who appears outwardly to be Nothing unique, nothing out of the ordinary, so common, and yet he has such words of grave authority. Hear the perception of the Son of Man. In verse 13, see the person of the Son of Man. 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And now Jesus is saying, I know myself. I can tell you these things because I came from heaven. No one has entered into heaven by their own power or might. The things that are true, the realities that are sealed, can only be revealed by one who comes down from heaven. And that is what Jesus is applying. That the Son of Man, the name he has taken for himself, is in a sense remaining in heaven. He has that heavenly dignity and authority while he speaks here now on earth. And here is one of the first complexes. I read you the introductory statement of the paradoxes. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus as identifying himself as the Son of Man. He's talking here on earth, and then he refers to the Son of Man is in heaven. Well, which is he? Is he on earth talking to Nicodemus, or is he still in heaven? Well, it's both. It's not either or. Jesus goes beyond our categories. He certainly has a body that is limited in one place at one time in his earthly humiliation. But he has the authority, he has the dignity, he has the right to be regarded as dwelling in the very presence of God. So in that sense, he is also in heaven. Two contradictory things. How can you be in heaven and on earth? But the majesty of our Lord is that there is a sense in which he can do both. He is the one who now has full knowledge of himself. He realizes, he understands that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is in fellowship with the Father. He has just told us about his knowledge of the Holy Spirit blowing where he wills, according to God's purposes. And now he's unfolding for us that he is, self-consciously, the second person of the Trinity. By saying these things, that he has come down from heaven, no one has ascended up, but he has come down, he is asserting the sufficiency of the Word of God, all that the Scriptures had said concerning the coming of the Blessed One, the coming of the Anointed, the coming of the Christ, is now true. The Scriptures are sufficient. And he is also saying he is superior. He is the living Word. He is the actual revelation of God himself in the flesh. He who speaks is the one who is in heaven. Hear how Jesus knows himself. The third portion is the purpose of the Son of Man. Not only knows himself and knows the Word of God, he knows his mission. He knows what he shall do. Verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is a resemblance to Moses, is the way he begins. He has given clear indication that he knows who he is as God in the flesh, and now he's going to tell us he knows what his mission is. Right at the beginning, right in the early month of his public ministry, he makes known that the greatest analogy to myself and what I shall do is what happened under the administration of Moses. And he's referring back to Numbers 21, particularly verses 4 through 9. Children of Israel were grumbling. They didn't like the plain food that the Lord had given, the manna in the wilderness. They grumbled and complained, and so God judged them. He sent what's described as fiery serpents into the camp, numerous serpents wiggling around through the brush, through the sand, attacking the people. These serpents were so poisonous that once bitten, a person soon collapsed and died. They called to Moses for deliverance. And God told Moses, make a replica of that fiery serpent, put it on a staff. And whoever is bitten, if they look at that brazen serpent, they shall live. Now that's the resemblance. And that fiery serpent was a perfect symbol. That fiery snake on the stick symbolized to Israel all their grumbling, their complaining, their rebellion, their lack of thankfulness to the Lord, all their sin and the curse that would come upon them and death by the curse. It looks back to that first incident in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came tempting Adam and Eve and bringing them and the whole world into sin. Now, here we have a serpent as a perfect symbol of curse and death. But it's also a symbol of deliverance and life. That same ugly serpent is now characterized as, if you look at that serpent, now you will live. Now it becomes the perfect symbol of deliverance and life. In the same time that the curse was pronounced, Eve heard that the serpent would be crushed by someone who would be a son of man, a descendant of mankind. And Jesus is saying, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness because of the sin of God's people, and as the people looked unto this one that was lifted up and lived, so also, here is the reality. That was the picture. That was the anticipation. All the people who were healed later died. But now, as I am lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does Jesus mean? He is going to be lifted up. Well, through his ministry, he used this term more intensely to speak of being lifted up on the cross. In John 8:28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself. In John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, lifted up on the cross. But that lifting up on the cross as the one who bears the sin also becomes the very deliverance from sin. After his ascension into heaven, the disciples looked back on the cross and upon the ministry of Christ and saw another exaltation. Peter said in Acts 2:33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, exalted is the same word as being lifted up, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And in chapter 5, verse 31 of Acts, Peter says, him God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus, in one word, lifted up, brings together the trauma of the crucifixion and the glory of the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension. He shall be the one who is lifted up first in accursedness and shame as he is put to death on the cross. He will be the one who doesn't just figure sin, he becomes sin for his people. But his lifting up is not only in sorrow and suffering, but it also shall be in victory and triumph. He shall be lifted up from the grave, from the earth, to the very presence of heaven. In one verse, Jesus takes the resemblance of Moses and shows the reality in the paradox of the cross. And the response in verse 15 is that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isaiah anticipated this. Isaiah 45 verse 22 says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. When Jesus talks about who he is and what he will do, the response that he requires is to look to me and live. Whoever looks upon the Son of Man, whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. Near the end of that article that has been so helpful from Ted Donnelly. He spoke of, in London every November is a festival of remembrance held for those who served the nation in wartime. The emotional highlight of the evening is the entrance of the Chelsea pensioners. Slowly they march in, the old maimed veterans. And as they steadily cross the arena, the whole assembly rises to do them honor. Is it too speculative to imagine a similar parade at the last day? What Reverend Donnelly has seen is that this paradox of suffering and glory is the same calling that we have. We have a life before the Lord as his disciples, as his servants. And while some might think that if I become a Christian, I get all kinds of blessings and honors and praise of other people, Jesus calls us to bear the scorn and to wait upon him with patient watching. Christ has called us to follow him through the glory of suffering to the glory of heaven. What will it mean on that day to be able to say, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ? His pierced hands will reach out to us, and the captain of salvation will say, well done, good and faithful servant, true disciple and follower. That will be glory indeed. Ted Donnelly. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and brings the whole focus to himself and concludes with his work that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, there is the call for us to patiently endure whatever sufferings, whatever disappointments, whatever sorrows in anticipation of the coming glory. Jesus patiently assures us that he fully realizes who he is and that he understands the mission he shall accomplish. His life and death secures eternal life for all who trust in him. Jesus reveals that those who are born by the Spirit are those who are saved by the Son. Look to him and live. He calls us to endure the glory of suffering with which will be completed in the glory of paradise because we are saved by the Son. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, to listen to the words of our Lord and to meditate upon them stirs our soul and afresh to hear how he has such full knowledge of himself and such compassion for this man, assures us of his tender care over us, and as he is willing to live for us and die for us, providing life everlasting, grant us, our children, the grace to look to him, to have that similar gaze as the suffering Israelites afflicted by the snakes, to look at the brazen serpent. That was the resemblance of the truth. Now we have the reality of the truth, the Lord Jesus. So grant that our faith might gaze upon him and know of life everlasting. Our Father, we praise you for the salvation we have in the Son, and for the gracious work of your Spirit to make new life. Hold us fast, that we might love you, that we might serve you, until that day when you gather your people to yourself and declare unto them, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Grant to us the grace to suffer, that we might also see your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.